This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to a couple of places in the New Testament. One being the passage that we've been looking at or been working through, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 is found in the Red Pew Bibles if you need to use one of those that are provided on page 1180 or page 1204. We have two different editions, 1180 or 1204. And the other passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8, and that's found in the Red Bible on page 1152 or 1175. While you're finding those places in the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to Children's Church. If you have children those ages, we have Children's Church workers prepared to lead them to the appropriate place and teach them during this time. Recently, I needed to go to the hardware store to pick something up, so I went just down here on Main Street to the True Value Hardware Store, a place I've gone many times. Normally, I just park, because the parking lot's fairly empty, just real close to the door and zip in and do my thing, and then I'm out. But this day was different. The parking lot was packed. I couldn't find a parking space. I thought, are they having some kind of sale I don't know about? I mean, are they giving things away? What's going on here? Then I learned a new fitness center had opened right next door to the hardware store. And it was January. So everybody who had made their New Year's resolutions to lose weight and get in shape, they had joined the fitness club, and thus the parking lot was packed. And so now I've had to deal with that for a little while, but I am convinced that come May or June, the parking lot will be empty again as everybody forgets about their New Year's resolutions, and I'll be able to get my space close to the door back again where I ought to be. You know, but that, it brings up the issue of bodily exercise. Now, I'm not opposed to exercise. It's a good thing. I should do more of it. I really should. Most of us should do more of it. The Scripture says that it is profitable. It is good. It's good for us. In fact, one writer says that some studies show that your chances of getting a cold are cut by up to 50% if you exercise regularly. That regular exercise can also, some say, slow down the aging process. I should be doing a lot of exercise. Studies also show that it can cure insomnia, increase energy levels, lower pain, and reduce the risk of heart disease and cancer, which most of us already knew about. Well, that's a great list. So there's benefits to bodily exercise. I commend it, and I need to take that advice myself. However, it seems that in certain areas of our society, certain corners of society, bodily exercise has become the thing, the rage. And as important as bodily exercise is, there is something more important. There are a number of things more important. There's one in particular the Scripture says. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness," or discipline yourself for godliness. "For while bodily training or exercise is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." In other words, godliness isn't like bodily exercise where, you know, when this life is over, all the exercising you've done is of no good. Godliness is a benefit for this life and for the life to come. This morning we are continuing our look at different character qualities that Peter says we should supplement with our faith, or to our faith, add to our faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, after Peter talks about all that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, He's provided all that pertains to life and godliness, he says, "With this in mind, or for this very reason," verse 5, "make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. So we've looked at these other qualities in this morning. We're going to look at this matter of godliness. What does it mean to be godly, and how is it that we can supplement our faith with godliness? That's what I want to look at this morning. We'll look at five things, elements, I think, that will help us to understand and grow in this matter of godliness in our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do that, would you bow with me again as we pray? Father, we need your help by your Spirit to not only understand what godliness is, what your word means by it, but Lord, we need to have a desire for it. Lord, not just a little bit of a desire, but we need a consuming desire. We need a passion for godliness. As those who call ourselves Christians, who call Jesus Lord, who are seeking to be conformed to His image, Lord, help us to desire godliness more than we do. More than we desire the many things that we fill our lives, our time with. Father, we pray that you would be honored by our desire and by our ability to follow you. Lord, but we acknowledge that even in this is not something that we can simply do on our own. It's not simply something that we can decide to do and do it. We need your help. Lord, there are many enemies to godliness, both within and without. So we pray that you would grant us, by your Spirit, the grace, the strength, the help that we need for growth in godliness. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The first thing that I want to say about godliness is that godliness implies direction. The first thing is that godliness has to do with the direction of our lives. That is, it is a Godward life. It is a life that is focused on God. Perhaps the best example of this kind of life is found in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about his life before he was a Christian and how the Lord changed his life and redirected his life. This is what Paul writes. I'm going to read all of Philippians chapter 3. If you want to follow along, if you want to turn there, feel free. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and to say for you, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, the true followers of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul is saying, this is the way my life used to be directed. It used to be directed towards what I thought was godliness, what I thought was a Godward life. It was centered in God's law, and I sought to know and obey the law of God. I was a good Jew, but I realized that all of that was trusting in myself. That is, having confidence in the flesh. I don't have that anymore, Paul says. Now, if you want to talk about fleshly accomplishments, I can do that with the best of them. But all of that, I count as loss, because I understand what real godliness is. It's centered in Christ, the Lord. And that's what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's far enough for this morning. That is a God-directed life. That's what we're talking about. Godliness is a life directed toward God. And not just for an hour or two on Sunday morning, or again on Sunday evening, or Wednesday. Not just when we're together with God's people, or not even just when you have your morning devotion or your evening devotion, but a life that is directed toward God, that is God-focused, may I say God-consumed, every moment of every day. Now that doesn't mean that you don't do other things or think about other things, but it means that we never are far from thoughts of God and how we can live a life that's pleasing to God. And that's much what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, when he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to live our lives, whatever we do. Lord, can I glorify you in this? It is a life that implies direction. Godliness implies a life directed toward God. But then secondly, godliness implies or involves devotion. A life that is devoted to God, directed toward God and devoted to God. In his book, The Practice of Godliness, Jerry Bridges describes godliness as devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. And he writes that there are three aspects of this devotion to God. Before I give you those, let me just mention two books that I highly recommend by Jerry Bridges. The first one is The Pursuit of Holiness, and the second one is The Practice of Godliness, kind of companion books, very helpful in this area of seeking the Lord and living for Him. But Bridges says there are three aspects of this devotion to God. The first is the fear of God. Now, immediately, that's something that needs to be explained in our day. When the Bible speaks about the fear of God, it talks about basically viewing God as God. That's really what it means. It means understanding that there is an otherness about God. That there is a distance between us and God that results in a reverence toward God. God is not the man upstairs. God is not, you know, George Burns and sneakers. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. Some of you are too young. God is holy. He is thrice holy, 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 holy. When Isaiah got a glimpse of God on His throne in the temple, Isaiah's response was, woe is me. I am undone. It wasn't, man, I need to capture this moment and go on the road and tell people about it. You know, this will preach. You know, this will sell. That wasn't it. It was, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When Peter recognized who Jesus was after they had fished all night, and then Jesus said, let out, you know, your nets on the other side, and rather than arguing, Peter, you know, they did it, and they had this huge catch, and Peter, recognizing who Jesus was, said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. The fear of God is a recognition of who God is. There is an otherness about God. It isn't a cringing cowardice, although, if you reject God, if you reject the gospel, if you choose to live your life without God, without surrendering to Him, you should fear Him and fear His wrath and fear what's coming for you. You don't have to, but if you choose to reject Him, there is nothing but wrath coming for you. But godliness is a devotion. It involves a devotion that begins with a fear of God, a reverence for who He is. Secondly, it also involves love for God. Love for God. It is a love that God Himself has put in our hearts because of His work of grace in us. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's what John writes in 1 John. It's not that we don't naturally love God. We naturally love ourselves. We are self-centered. But godliness involves a devotion to God that leads to a love for God above all things. Jesus says, if you follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, you must hate your mother and father and brother and sister and so on and so forth. What is all that about? It's about this. Your love for the Lord should have no rivals. That your love for God should be so far above your love for anyone or anything else that it is in comparison like hate. And godliness is not only a devotion that involves fear of the Lord, but love. Love for the Lord. And when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. You want to learn more about them. You want to live in a way that is pleasing to them. You don't want to do things that would disappoint them or bring shame on them. But it's a devotion not only involves the love, the fear of God and the love of God, but the desire for God. And this devotion is meant to result in a life that pleases God. Oz Guinness is an author and speaker. And in his book, The Call, he tells the following story. He writes, Thomas Lineacre was king's physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII of England. He was founder of the Royal College of Physicians and a friend of the great Renaissance thinkers Erasmus and Sir Thomas More. Late in his life, he became a Christian, was given a copy of the Gospels to read for the first time. He had never seen the Bible. The Bible at that time was still the preserve of the clergy and not in the hands of the ordinary people. And Lineacre lived through the darkest of the church's dark hours. Reading the four Gospels for himself, Lineacre was amazed and troubled because he contrasted what he saw among Christians and what he read in the Scriptures. And this is what he said. Either these are not the Gospels or we are not Christians. You know, sometimes when I read the Word of God and contrast it to my life, when I read about a life where there is this devotion to God characterized by the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God, when I read about that, you know, sometimes I wonder, am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Godliness is a life that involves direction, and it involves devotion. This kind of devotion to God. But then thirdly, godliness expresses delight. Delight. Delight in the Lord. In Psalm 37:4, we are told that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, the man who is blessed, or the person who is blessed, is the one who delights in God's law. And delighting in God's law very much as delighting in the Lord Himself. And in Psalm 35, verses 27 and 28, we read this: "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." It's not just about going through the motions. It's not just about, you know, doing what we know we're supposed to do. In other words, it's not just duty, but there's delight in godliness, a delight in the Lord. Duty is often presented as the highest expression of Christian virtue. We do what we are called to do, whether we feel like it or not. And there is certainly much good to be said about duty. Because let's face it, there are a lot of times we don't feel like doing the right thing, right? Or am I alone in that? There are a lot of times we just don't feel like it. But we know we ought to. And so there is certainly a place for duty. But I would say that duty is not the highest virtue. That God doesn't want us simply to obey Him and honor Him and serve Him out of duty, but out of delight. He wants us to delight in Him. Let me give you a contrast. I believe last week was some kind of special day that was celebrated, wasn't there? Hopefully you guys didn't forget it. All right. Valentine's Day. Now let's imagine a scenario where you somehow surprise your wife or your sweetheart with something totally unexpected. I mean, just the most incredible way of honoring her and showing her your love. And she is just blown away. And she says, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that." And your response is, "Oh, but it's my duty." Man, you just blew it. Right? Any credit you got, any goodwill you earned, you just lost. Right? God desires that we would serve Him, not merely out of duty, but out of delight. "Oh Lord, I love your law. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Lord, we delight in your righteousness, the way you have loved us and have forgiven our sins and have made us right with you. Lord, we delight in you. And in knowing you, godliness involves delight as well as direction and devotion. But then fourthly, godliness requires discipline. There are things that we must do to grow in godliness and things that we must not do. That's why Paul tells Timothy, excuse me, train yourself or discipline yourself in godliness. The word that Paul uses there is the Greek word from which we get our English word gymnast or gymnasium. Okay? It is the word that implies strenuous, sustained effort. Okay? Paul doesn't say comfort yourself towards godliness. All right? He doesn't say slack off towards godliness. He says discipline yourself. Train yourself for godliness. And here's where that contrast between bodily discipline and bodily exercise and the pursuit of godliness comes in. Those of you who have any kind of experience with exercise, all right, especially as an athlete, especially if you are training for something. You understand that in order to get in the condition you need to get in order to be able to compete, or especially win the prize, you know what is required. You know the discipline that is required. You know the training that is required. You know, Paul, again, he touches on that, or he addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul writes, "Do you not know, verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Discipline is required. Sometimes bodily discipline is required for godliness, right? God has given us richly all things to enjoy, but we are called to enjoy them in a way that glorifies God. We are not to make gods out of the good things that God has given us to enjoy. We are not to make gods out of our bellies or our appetites. We didn't read that, but in Philippians 3, Paul goes on to write about those who do that. And he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So sometimes godliness involves discipline of our bodies. We talked about self-control a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back there and revisit that. If you weren't here, or if you need to be reminded of it, you can get online or get the CD or whatever you need to do. But godliness does involve discipline of our bodies, of our time, of every area of life. No one ever falls into godliness. No one ever just lackadaisically slips into a godly life, because there are enemies to godliness. The flesh, that part of us that resists God and His Word. The world is no friend to godliness. Have you discovered that yet? The world and all the things that are in the world, that's why John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world is not a friend to godliness. And then, of course, there's Satan, the evil one, the enemy of our souls, who will do everything to prevent us from being godly. From being godly. Godliness requires discipline. We're not talking about mere fleshly striving. Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all." However, we are required to exert effort in the Christian life. We are told to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. We are told to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are told to cut off hands and pluck out eyes that would cause us to stumble. Our own hands and eyes, not others, okay? We are told to run the race in such a way as to win. We are told to resist the devil, flee youthful lust, and walk by the Spirit. Again and again and again, there are things we are told to do that require discipline. All of this requires sustained effort on our part. Godliness requires discipline. But then finally, godliness is intended for display. God desires that others should see our godliness, because it is a reflection of His work in our lives. We were created to reflect God. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." God made us in His image that we might give to the world a display of what God is like. But that image has been marred by the fall. So God is at work in His people, restoring that image and shaping us into His image, the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that again we may be an accurate display of what God is like. Godliness is intended for display, not that we might be glorified. We are to let our lights shine so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But still, our godliness is for display so that others can see what Christ is like, so they can see the difference that He makes, how He takes those who are self-absorbed and self-centered and angry and hurtful and hurting, and turn us into beautiful displays of His glory. In his sermon titled "Think Hard, Stay Humble," Francis Chan, who's a pastor of Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley, California, tells the following story about a man named Vaughn who radiated the love of Christ to everyone around him. Chan writes this: "A few years ago, a missionary came to our church and told a beautiful story about sharing the gospel with a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. At the end of the story, this missionary said, 'I should really give the credit to Vaughn, my former youth pastor who loved me and inspired me to live for Christ and share the gospel with others.' The next week, another guy came to our church and he challenged us to start sponsoring kids living in poverty. The second speaker also concluded by saying, 'I'm involved in this ministry because of my youth pastor, a guy named Vaughn.' I found out those guys were from the same youth group. Then the next week, another speaker named Dan told us about his ministry at a rescue mission in the inner city of L.A. After Dan's talk, I casually mentioned, 'It was so weird. The last 2 weeks, both of our speakers mentioned how much impact their youth pastor, Vaughn, had on them.' Dan looked surprised, and then he told me, 'I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego now, and he takes people into the dumps in Tijuana where kids are picking through the garbage. I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana. We would walk in the city, and these kids would run up to him, and he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them and have gifts and food for them. He'd figure out how to get them showers. Francis, it was eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him. He just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell them about God. People were just drawn to his love and affection. And then Dan said this: 'The day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus.'" And then Chan adds this: "Hearing this made me think, would anyone in their right mind say that about me? Would anyone say this about you? As I thought about all this, I prayed, 'Lord, that's what I want. I don't want to be the best speaker in the world. That doesn't matter. I don't want to be the most intelligent person on the planet. That's not what I want to be known for. I want to be known for someone saying, wow, he's a lot like Jesus.'" And that's really the display of godliness. That's what we should desire. A life that is directed toward God. A life that is devoted to God. A life that delights in God. A life that is disciplined for God, so that it can be a life that displays God like that. You know, it's interesting. It's just interesting to me. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Because bodily discipline has some profit." You know, we read that. Now, originally, there were no chapters and verses in God's Word. All right, Paul wrote 1 Timothy as a letter. But it's just interesting that in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is what the man who told Timothy to discipline himself for godliness writes about himself: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In 1 Timothy 4, 7, 8, Paul says, here, live a disciplined life for godliness. 2 Timothy 4, 7, 8, Paul essentially is saying, that's what I've done. This is the fruit of my life. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I'm ready for what the Lord has for me. Wouldn't that be great? Be able to have that confidence because we have devoted ourselves to godliness and disciplined ourselves for godliness and delighted in God, to be able to have that confidence to say, all right, I fought the fight. Whenever that time comes, I've kept the faith. I've run the race. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. I hope that's the direction of your life. I hope that that is something that you look forward to and can say, that is why we are called to add to our faith godliness. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us for yourself. You have made us that we might honor you, that we might please you, that we might trust you, that we might display you. And yet, Father, by nature, we want to honor us. We want to please us. We want to do what's comfortable and fun for us. Father, you have given your Son to save us from that. Not only to save us from the penalty of being separated from you for eternity, Lord, but to save us from a life that is self-directed, a life that is self-devoted, a life that delights in self. Father, grant us grace to live a life that is directed and devoted and delighted in you, and that is disciplined for you, that we may display you, your love, your grace, your likeness in our lives. Father, we know that that begins when you give us new birth, when you draw us to yourself, convict us of our sins, help us to see our need of Christ, and cause us to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for any this morning who need to do that, who need to take that first step of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray for those who need a church home, those who need to be obedient regarding baptism, whatever the decisions may be, Lord. There may be some that need to be made publicly, but certainly, Father, there are many, many private decisions that we need to make this morning that will result in a public display of likeness to Christ. So, Father, we give you this time. We pray that you would grant us all that we need to live for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.